The reading beginning in verse 4, and we will read through verse 17. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes round the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us in language that we can understand. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, and that it is a word that will not drown the youngest of infants. And it is deep enough that the greatest of minds, the greatest of theologians, will never touch bottom. Indeed, Lord, we thank you for this gift of your word and ask that your Spirit would instruct our hearts now. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Rivers have a certain mystique about them, don't they? You know, they have a majesty and grandeur that's quite different from the ocean. You know, think about it. When you're standing before the ocean, it's beautiful and powerful and vast. You stare out across the expanse, and the farthest horizon is met by water. Perhaps when you were younger, you gazed out over the Atlantic Ocean, and you thought about the fact that Europe was over there somewhere, and you're trying to imagine how far, but not really having a sense of the thousands of miles away it was. See, that's not the case with a river, is it? No, you can pretty much see all the way across a river. You know, typically, the far bank is visible from the bank you're standing on. What is fun to think about with a river is the meandering course that it takes. You imagine all of the places that it passes as it travels from beginning to end, and pretty soon you want to become Huck Finn and have your own adventure seeing where the river will take you. Or you can sit on the riverbank and enjoy the peaceful majesty as it flows by. And though it does not have the crashing of waves as the ocean, nevertheless you sense the quiet power that it holds. You know, a river is hardly something to be trifled with, even as the overflowing rivers of the Harpeth and Cumberland manifested back at the beginning of May. Now, perhaps you are aware that rivers are connected even to great works of music. If you are familiar with Handel's Water Music, it was originally performed on the Thames River for King George I in 1717 as they traveled down the river on barges from Whitehall to Chelsea. And the king enjoyed the music so much that he had it played three more times over the course of the trip as they went and returned. Rivers have also been the source of inspiration for music. Perhaps not as popularly known is Bedřich Smetana's The Moldau, named for a river in his native country of Bohemia. Listen to this description of the music that Smetana provided. Or maybe it's Smetana. Anyway, two springs pour forth in the shade of the Bohemian forest, one warm and gushing, the other cold and peaceful. Coming through Bohemia's valleys, it grows into a mighty stream. Through the thick woods it flows as the gay sounds of the hunt and the notes of the hunter's horn are heard ever closer. It flows through grass-grown pastures and lowlands where a wedding feast is being celebrated with song and dance. At night, wood and water nymphs revel in its sparkling waves. Reflected on its surface are fortresses and castles, witnesses of bygone days of knightly splendor and the vanished glory of martial times. The Moldau swirls through the St. John Rapids, finally flowing on in majestic peace toward Prague and welcomed by historic Vyshrad. Then it finishes far beyond the poet's gate. Well, not surprisingly, rivers have their place in Scripture and are deeply symbolic, even as are the rivers mentioned here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, last week, we really didn't get much past verse 7, and this week we'll primarily be considering verses 10 to 14. And while verse 9 is very important, I hope to come back to it in subsequent weeks. But notice at the outset this morning how verses 10 to 14 somewhat interrupt the text. There's mention of God planting the garden and placing the man in it in verse 8, and what God caused to grow there in verse 9. In verse 10, at the beginning of the verse, there's mention of the river that waters the garden. But then there's this focus of attention away from the garden, only to return to it again in verse 15, when we are reminded, again, that God took the man and put him in the garden. And it's in the garden where we remain for the rest of chapter 2 and for all of chapter 3. So these rivers somewhat intrude upon the text. Well, as you might guess, it's hardly an accident that these verses are here, and their placement in the midst of this garden narrative is significant. The imagery and patterns established here find their way into the rest of redemption's story, if we have eyes to see it. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions to tease your thoughts a bit, to set the stage for our further examination of this text. In Psalm 46, which is the basis for Luther's a great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we read in verse 4, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." Now, have you ever stopped to think about what river the sons of Korah were referring to when they penned this psalm? Now, if you are familiar with the lay of the land around Jerusalem and in Judea in general, you are aware that there aren't any rivers in the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem. In fact, the closest river of note is the Jordan River, which is approximately 20 miles east of northeast of the city. Well, what this indicates to us is that the writers have something more in mind than a literal river, and something more in mind than a literal city. In Ezekiel's vision of the temple in chapter 47, we read this. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side." Now, what do we read here? Oh, water flowing out of the temple. And yet we know that there isn't a literal water source to provide this water. What's going on here in the text? Zechariah 14 and verse 8, we hear something similar. "On that day, living water shall flow from out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea." See, is this a reference to an actual river? A real river full of wet water? Or again, is there something more being symbolized here? Well, I probably don't have to go any great lengths to persuade you that there's a great deal of biblical symbolism in these various prophetic texts, but I want to contend that each and every one of them has their foundation here in Genesis 2. First of all, in verse 9 of our text, notice that the Lord plants a garden in the east of Eden. Now, these details are interesting on a number of fronts, but consider that the man has been created by this point, and so he's witness to God's gardening. And in the Lord's own example, so he finds the pattern for his life as God's image bearer upon the earth. And in the midst of this garden, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, including the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what does this garden symbolize? What does it represent? What function does it serve? Well, basically, it is the sanctuary. It is the place where man meets with God. This is evidenced not only in what we later read in chapter 3 surrounding the fall of man, but even in the imagery that we read in relation to the tabernacle and temple. You know, what did both of those sanctuaries look like? You know, they looked like gardens. Now go back some time and you'll read all about the workings and the carvings, picturing various trees and fruits and so forth. So gardens equal sanctuaries. Gardens equal where you meet with God. You know, it was no accident that Jesus was buried in a tomb in a garden and met by Mary there the morning of the resurrection. We've considered that imagery before. But also notice that the garden is in Eden, on the east side of Eden. Basically, what this pictures is that Eden is God's land, so to speak. And the garden was where you met with God in his land. So imagine, if you will, the larger land of Eden, and then this smaller area on the eastern side of it, where the garden was located. Now, the notation that the garden is on the east side is hardly insignificant. When Adam and Eve are ejected from the garden, they are sent east, and Cain will go farther east still, as we read in chapter 4. So, Follow the directions for just a moment. To go east is to go away from God's presence, which necessarily means going west is to go toward God's presence. See? Now, when the tabernacle is set up, what side was the entrance on? It was on the east side. What about the temple? The same thing. You entered from the east. When Israel entered into the promised land, a land described with Edenic imagery, from what direction did they come? They came from the east, moving west across the Jordan and into the land. See, they didn't take the most direct route from Egypt, and that was hardly accidental. Another point that our text clearly reveals, if we are careful enough to read it, is that a river flowed out of Eden, out of God's land, to water the garden. Now think about that for a moment. First of all, the source for the river is found in Eden, and arguably in God himself. And secondly, Eden was on higher ground than the garden in the east, because for water to flow, it had to be going downhill. Also, since the river flowed to the garden and then divided there, that also indicates that the garden was on high ground. So in other words, what we can draw from this and understand is that Eden is located on a mountain and the garden is on the east side of the mountain at a lower elevation. That's what the text is indicating to us. Now this may be review, or you may already be putting all the pieces together, but what is being described here is a mountain sanctuary, a mountain location for worship. Back in our study through our liturgy, we considered some of this imagery in greater detail. But recall how the tabernacle itself was set up as a mini mountain, and there were steps leading up into the holy place and the holy of holies. The same is true with the temple, but on a larger scale. And so there's this going up not only to Jerusalem, since it's located on a mountaintop, on a hill, but also a going up into the temple, the various courts, the holy place, and the holy of holies again. Again, that's not coincidental. It's not an accident. Well, see, all of that reflects the pattern that we find here in the garden. And also think about this. The tabernacle and temple blueprints, where were they taken from? We very clearly are told that they come from heaven. Now, that being true, it only further solidifies the imagery here of Eden as God's mountain land and the garden as the mountain sanctuary. And so it is from God's land, from heaven, that the river flows to water the garden. It's from the place where God dwells that the water comes. Listen again to the psalm and see if it sounds slightly different. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Well, what else do we notice about this river from Eden? Well, most significantly, that it divided and became four rivers. Now, what does this mean? Well, often in the Bible, when we encounter the number four, what can it be indicating? Well, often enough, it is indicating four directions, north, south, east, and west. And that's basically what we have going on here. The Pishon is very likely to be associated with the Jordan River, and it flowed around the land of Havilah, which is probably Arabia or Saudi Arabia today. And historically, a lot of gold has been found there. The Gihon is very likely the Nile. And of course, it runs through Egypt, but it also goes to Cush, which we understand to be modern-day Ethiopia. And of course, the Hiddekel, or the Tigris, and the Euphrates are still known by their names today, running through the Middle East and Southwest Asia, prominently in modern-day Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. Now, how these four rivers can be linked to a single source is no small matter of debate. Calvin's commentary provides quite an interesting discussion about it. And there admittedly is some mystery about it, at least at this point in the history of the world. But placing the original location of Eden somewhere in Turkey makes pretty good sense. And it could very well be that Eden and Ararat are basically the same place. Of course, Eden was destroyed in the flood, but I wouldn't put it past the Lord to have Noah's Ark land on the same mountain, indicative of the new world he'd begun. Scientifically, it really can't be proven, but when it comes to biblical patterns, it doesn't feel like too much of a stretch. And so Eden may very well have been in what is today eastern Turkey. But also notice the order in which the rivers are mentioned. Pishon is first, and if it is the Jordan, as we are contending, then we notice that much of the biblical story takes place in the area around the Jordan, and so it's given a priority of place in the text. As one writer notes, the central land is Havilah, directly south, it seems, of Eden. The river between Eden and Havilah is the central river, the Jordan. Biblical history takes place in this geographical setting. Abram came from Mesopotamia to Palestine, and then to Egypt, and then back to Palestine. The Hebrews went to Egypt, and the Israelites came back to Palestine. The Israelites went into captivity in Mesopotamia, and the Jews came back to Palestine. The Pishon Jordan, mentioned first in Genesis 2, is central. Well, as we already noted, Cush is Ethiopia, which is south of Egypt, and Havilah would have been the land where Israel went immediately after the Exodus, where the tabernacle was built, and where they would wander for 40 years. So the initial directions that we are hearing in the text, at least the first direction, would be dominantly south, indicated by the lands mentioned. But for there to be a south, then there also has to be a north, right? Well, you might recall, again, from our study of the offerings, north is the direction often associated with God's dwelling. Even as we hear in Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." Well, the other two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, hardly receive any attention. But basically, they flow in a south and eastward direction, the word for east being explicitly used again in verse 14. And if, generally speaking, the Bible, when it mentions the directions of south and east, it's indicating movement away from blessing in the Old Covenant narratives. Now, briefly, the gold, onyx, and bdellium that are found in Havilah are interesting. Gold, of course, has a significant place in biblical imagery, even as it's mentioned twice in the text. Onyx stones are the color of black, and although no one is sure what stone bdellium is really referring to, we do know that the white is color. Numbers 11:7 tells us that the manna that fed Israel in Havilah was like coriander seed in the color of bdellium, which Exodus 16:31 says is white. The coriander seeds are white. It's also interesting to note that the white manna-esque stone of Revelation 2:17 is bdellium. Now, the significance of the onyx and the bdellium being black and white seems to be that they represent the spectrum of every color of stone, which later becomes more apparent when the ephod is adorned with precious stones. And what is the ephod primarily made out of? It's primarily made out of gold. And then these different gemstones are placed in it. What did the Israelites use to construct and adorn the tabernacle and all that went with it? Remember the spoils from the Egyptians. You know, Israel plundered Egypt before the Exodus. Israel, in its return from Babylon, essentially did the same thing to build the temple, as we read of in Ezra and Nehemiah. What's being pictured then with this language in regards to Havilah and then what we see later happening in biblical history? Well, you see the wealth of the nations being used to adorn the sanctuary. And the pattern is established right here in Genesis chapter 2. You know, where are the precious stones? Where is the gold? In Havilah, the land outside of the garden, outside of Eden. Adam and his descendants would need to go there to get it. They weren't always to live in the garden. And notice the pattern that's here, though. Adam begins in the garden. God places him there. So worship comes first and has priority of place. But it wasn't the only thing that Adam was called to do. The Havilah, the land of gold and gems, is to be cultivated. The river is to be followed out into the world. Of course, this plan hit quite a roadblock in chapter 3. And hundreds of years, Havilah is brought to the sanctuary. But now in the new covenant, there's an outflowing again, isn't there? So let's come back to the original question with which we began this morning. Why these verses here? Why the mention of these four rivers in relation to the garden? Because God's plan of blessing encompasses the whole world from the very beginning. Recall what we mentioned last week, that water is often associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. Take that image, and what is being pictured for us here in Genesis 2 is the Spirit going to the four corners of the earth. It's God's watering the world. Compare the four regions we've discussed this morning with the list of countries and nations mentioned in Acts 2, and there's a profound amount of overlap. But maybe you want to argue, well, Pentecost is about fire, not water. And of course, that's a valid point. But let's not forget the flowing of water on another mountain that took place just a short time before, even as is recorded in John 19. But when the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, at first glance, blood makes sense, but not water. What's going on here? Well, in John's Gospel, especially if we come to chapter 19 through chapters 3, 4, and 7, we know that water has a significant place in the story that John is telling. Jesus tells Nicodemus that one must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. In John 4, he tells the Samaritan woman about living water. And then in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we read, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, in the context of John's Gospel, the water flowing from Jesus' side is symbolic of the outpouring of the Spirit, who, according to Jesus, will in turn symbolically flow from believers as the gospel goes forth. See, we also have to understand what Jesus is saying here in John 7 in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. The tabernacle was where the God's Spirit manifested in His glory cloud. And in the New Covenant age, the Spirit rests upon and flows out of believers. That's part of the implication here. Now let's see if we can draw all of this imagery together and understand the deeper implications. In Genesis 2, we have a river flowing out of the garden sanctuary. In Ezekiel 47, there's a river flowing out of the temple. And in Zechariah 14, there's a river flowing out of Jerusalem. There's a figurative river flowing out of Jesus' side of his crucifixion. And Jesus says rivers of water will flow out of believers. See, in Scripture, we need to understand that there is a movement from garden to city, with the city sometimes having garden-like qualities. See Revelation 22. And so for there to be a river flowing out of the garden sanctuary, and then a river flowing out of Zion, the city of God, it's a completely consistent image, since it reflects the movement from garden to city, with the image achieving its climax in the new heavens and the new earth. But consider still more that people are ultimately in view. You know, think about it. There's something to be said that gardens are connected to brides. Have you ever thought about that? In Genesis 2, where is Eve presented? Well, in the garden. The Song of Songs, there's all this garden imagery. There's a husband and there's a bride in that. Again, John 20, when Jesus meets Mary in the garden, Mary is representative of the church there. Revelation 21, we find the same thing. What about the temple city? What is that made up of? Well, it's made up of people, of believers. Isn't that what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2? That we are being built up into this temple. Or the language of Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, what is the writer to the Hebrews saying there? To come to Mount Zion, to come to the heavenly city, which we do by faith every Lord's Day, is where we are right now, is to come to this great gathering with saints and angels, with God the judge, and with Christ himself. Hold that image in view. And then consider the words of Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So you've got this picture of heaven, this great gathering of people. And then here in Revelation 22, where does the river come from? The throne of God and of the Lamb. What do the garden sanctuary, the tabernacle and temple, figuratively represent in Scripture? What do they contain? The throne of God. And just as the river from Eden branched into four rivers to flow to the ends of the earth, so the church's mission is pictured as the Holy Spirit's work continues through believers declaring the gospel of Christ. I realize this is quite a bit of imagery, and this we're kind of front-loaded on that this morning. But just let it kind of sit on you for a little bit. And think about the fact that baptism is part of the Great Commission of the Apostles. You know, perhaps it's pushing the imagery too far. But imagine that with every baptism that has taken place, and every baptism yet to take place, the river from the throne is manifest. And as the river proceeds from the throne, so man proceeds from the center. So believers proceed from the sanctuary to cultivate the world. Adam begins in God's orchard. God intentionally places him there. But he isn't supposed to stay there. Rather, it's there that he's to learn how to serve the earth. And so it is for us to go forth from the throne of God, from the heavenly Zion each Lord's Day, having drunk of Christ. Living waters then flow from us and out into the world. A world that will be completely transformed. You know, just a couple of months ago, all of us witnessed the power of water and the amazing force it has. How quickly it can accumulate and even how difficult it can be to stop. The tiniest rivulets finding a place to flow. How much more powerful, how much more unstoppable is the water from heaven? Sometimes there's a great rush of water as at Pentecost, and the river flows mightily and full as it surges forward, drawing new believers in. But no less powerful are the streams and creeks that branch off as a single person endeavors to be faithful to their calling, humbly serving the Lord in the station where He has placed them, testifying of the hope they have in Christ to the neighbor, co-worker, or friend, or family member. The river creeps forward that way too. So brothers and sisters, set these images before the eyes of your faith this day. See the pattern for your own lives here. And believe that you participate in those waters flowing to the ends of the earth. And take heart that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the church of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, impress the truth of your word evermore upon our hearts, that it may bear fruit in our lives, and that we might, for the furtherance of Christ and his kingdom, live to your glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.